I invite you now to open your Bibles again to the book of Habakkuk. This morning we will be considering Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. To remind us of the context, I'd like us to begin reading, however, at chapter 1, verse 12. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we shall begin reading at verse 12 and continue into chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their nets and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the pride. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless its reading to our hearts this morning. You may remember a few weeks ago when we began this series on Habakkuk, I mentioned the emergence of a new vocabulary in recent years by which our secular society expresses its worldview. You remember we mentioned the so-called God word of tolerance, which Americans feel so compelled to bow to. Well, another related term that etymologists tell us first appeared in the late 20th century and has certainly become prolific in the 21st is the term people of faith. Have you heard that before? People of faith. According to Wikipedia, that great bastion of truth, it's a backlash from religious people against increasing secularism in the West and an appeal that there is still a place for religion in society. Well, before you get too excited about this term, people of faith is really just another expression of that word, tolerance. Essentially, it says you can believe anything you want. All faiths are essentially equal. The important thing, you see, is not the objective truth being believed, but rather the subjective experience of this nebulous thing called faith. When a well-known online forum was asked to define person of faith, It revealed the great confusion today about what faith is. They said a person of faith is, quote, someone who is inspiring and spreads a good, positive message. Someone who believes in a greater being other than humans. And one quoted approvingly Mark Twain's famous dictum, faith is believing what you know ain't so. It's fairly certain that most of the current presidential candidates will say at some point in their campaign that they are a person of faith. And indeed, whatever that means, it's a cheap thing to say. It requires commitment to no creed. It may win a few religious votes. That's all. So while faith may be cool or popular for many in America today, it's fair to say that living by faith has drifted a long way from its biblical moorings. And that's why we need the book of Habakkuk. Its central message is living by faith in an evil age, which is declared most clearly in today's well-known text, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. These verses, verses 1 to 4, describe to us four elements of faith, and we want to look at them each in turn. First, we will consider faith and God's silence, verse 1. Secondly, faith and God's written word, verse 2. Faith and God's timing, in verse 3. And finally, faith and God's gospel, verse 4. Faith and God's silence. Faith and God's written word. Faith and God's timing. Faith and God's gospel. We begin then by considering faith and God's silence. Look again in your Bible at verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. We pick up the story here where we left off last study. We need to review where we've been. Habakkuk, you remember, has been struggling with the problem of evil. First of all, he had asked God back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, why it was that he allows such wickedness in Judah. Violence, injustice, the persecution of the righteous. And he asked the question, does God tolerate evil? So you remember, God answered him. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, he showed that far from tolerating Judah's wickedness, he was going to punish it by raising up the Chaldeans, whose army would come and execute God's righteous judgment on the wicked and at the same time chasten the righteous. That led Habakkuk in our last study to another question, verses 12 to 17. And that question was, how can a holy God use such evil men? We saw how he began a little better this time with his second question. He reminded himself of who God is, eternal, personal, holy, sovereign, dependable. So how was it possible that such a God as this could use such wicked people to punish his own nation, a nation more righteous than they? So that's where we were left hanging at the end of our last study. What will God say? Well, for the present, in verse 1, God says nothing. God says nothing. He does not give this struggling believer an immediate answer to his prayer. Instead, in his inscrutable wisdom, he's going to make Habakkuk learn to wait upon him. He's going to test the prophet's faith. Habakkuk must stand his watch. He must watch to see what God will say to him. And surely, my friends, we learn from this that God's silence is a call to faith. God's silence is a call to faith. Do you know anything in your Christian experience of God's silence. Times in your Christian life where maybe you're deeply burdened about something, but God seems to be silent. Well, if that has been your experience, you are not alone. This is a common experience for all believers from time to time. We're going to sing a little later on from Psalm 28, verse 1. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. You see, Habakkuk is troubled by the fact that while God says he is holy and cannot look upon sin, yet God acts as if that were not true sometime. And now it seems as if God has left Habakkuk hanging with this tension between who God is and what God does. But I would remind you, as we saw last time, that it is living with this tension that is the very definition of living by faith. It means choosing to rest upon what we know about God and surrendering to His inscrutable wisdom. Not surrendering our intelligence, but surrendering our understanding. Habakkuk is learning to let go of his demands that God must explain to him all his secret purposes and the outcome of his mysterious plan. And that's a lesson that we need to learn as well. You see, by definition, faith begins where sight stops. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We read earlier from Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith appropriates as real and substantial things that are either hidden from us in the future, things hoped for, or things that are presently invisible to us, things not seen. And so it is that God is sometimes silent to teach us to live by faith. Furthermore, God's silence is a call to patient prayer. God's silence is a call to patient prayer. Habakkuk didn't respond to God's silence with a sort of sullen idleness. Rather, he saw God's silence as a call to action. You remember from last study, the rampart on which Habakkuk stands isn't just a literal watchtower in the city of Jerusalem. He goes up to see when the Chaldean soldiers will come marching over the hill. No, it is also a metaphor for prayer and for waiting upon his word. God's silence is a cue for Habakkuk's speaking. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. It's when God seems to be speaking to you the least that you ought to be speaking to God the most. In fact, in our experience, it's when he is silent that he is often most active. Behind the scenes. It's just that at that moment we were not perhaps aware of it. You mothers of young children here this morning, you know what it's like to have the incessant background noise of children in the home as you're going about your daily work. Now, let's say one morning you're sitting down with your morning coffee and suddenly it dawns on you that it's been very quiet for quite some time. Perhaps a little too quiet. And your suspicion is aroused. You go to investigate. And sure enough, one of your darling little children has been very busy getting into some secret mischief upstairs. Silence does not mean inactivity. And so it is with God. Has God not often been very busy Well, we have been utterly oblivious to his plans, drinking our coffee, going about our everyday life. We must never misrepresent God's silence for indifference or inactivity. God is saying something to us when he says nothing. You get that? He's saying something to us when he says nothing. He's saying, get up into your rampart. Watch to see what I will do. His silence is in fact an eloquent summons to prayer. So before God answers Habakkuk's question, he's going to make him wait. And in this way, God teaches both he and the righteous remnant in Judah how they are to confront the evil age in which they live. They must adopt a posture of patient, prayerful waiting upon him to answer in his good time, whether that answer will be cheering or chastening. And so must we. So that's faith and God's silence. But we come secondly to consider faith and God's written word. Faith and God's written word. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Habakkuk is waiting to see what he will say to me and what he will answer when he is corrected. And now his waiting has paid off. Then the Lord answered me and said, in verse 2, God gives the prophet another vision, which answers his personal question, but once again is to be preached to the whole nation. Now we're going to look at the actual content of the vision in detail, God willing, in our next study. The vision's a long one. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 2, but I'm going to give you a sneak peek to summarize basically what this vision says. God will show Habakkuk that he is going to redeem his people by comprehensively judging the Chaldeans as well. God is going to erase the Chaldeans from the face of the earth forever. And so God's written word provides a very precise answer to a very specific prayer. When he seems to be silent in your crises, he is not really silent. Faith waits upon him in prayer, yes, but faith also waits upon him in his word. We sang that in Psalm 130, my hope is in his word. In Psalm 119, 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. So what does Habakkuk teach us here about God's written word? Well, for one thing, he tells us that God's written word is eternal. Eternal. God says, write the vision on tablets. You know, and whenever we make plans that are uncertain, we sometimes say, well, it's not written in stone. But when God makes plans, they always are written in stone. Habakkuk must write the vision on tablets, just like the Ten Commandments, so that they will stand forever as a permanent witness to the eternal truth of God. My friends, in the ever-fluid morass of this evil world in which we live, our faith needs something firm, something eternal on which to stand. God's written word is eternal. Secondly, God's written word is clear. God says, make it plain. Here, God declares what theologians sometimes call the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, but those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Habakkuk's message to Judah was clear for all to understand that one day in history, God would send salvation to his people by destroying completely their enemies. Does that sound familiar? This same basic gospel message of the Bible is still clear to all who will read it, for God has made it plain. God has sent salvation to his people in history through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed sin and Satan at the cross. And as Habakkuk went with this message throughout the villages of Judah, though his message may not have been welcome, his message was certainly clear. That is, it would leave men and women and boys and girls who heard this plain message without excuse. And this is true of any nation which has access to the written word of God. The Bible is available everywhere in America. On billboards, hotel rooms, churches, bookstores, bumper stickers, the internet, from pulpits, lots of places. God's written word is clear, and this ensures that the believer has a solid bedrock for his faith in an evil age, but it also ensures that the unbeliever is left without excuse. God's word is eternal, and God's word is absolutely clear, and thirdly, God's written word is to be proclaimed. To be proclaimed, God says, that he may run who reads it. God does not want his message to be kept only for Habakkuk. He wants it to go viral, as it were. God, Habakkuk's calling as a prophet was to preach. He was a minister of the word of God. But we're all called as Christians, all of us, to take the written word and to run with it. We're to share the word of God with as many people as we possibly can. We're to be ambassadors in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our classrooms, our offices, anywhere the Lord should take us. We live in an evil age. And what this evil age needs is good news for a change. And that is what the Bible provides. One of the ways you live by faith in an evil age is to speak God's written word into this evil age. Will you give Bibles to your friends and family? Will you invite people to come and hear the written word preached? Will you offer to study the Bible with someone who perhaps is ignorant and hasn't been taught? Will you join with others in visiting the neighborhoods around the church in coming weeks? You see, Habakkuk had faith in God's written word. So must we. We are not just a people of faith, as the world would describe it. We are to be people of the written word of God. Is that something that can be said of you? Faith in God's silence. Faith and God's written word. Thirdly, faith and God's timing. Faith and God's timing. Take a look again at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk now has God's word that his prayer about his evil age will be answered. God will in due time judge the Chaldeans. Yes, but when? When? That's the question. Once again, it's clear from this verse that God is going to call Habakkuk to be waiting. Waiting for God's sure promise of intervention to be fulfilled. And it shows us that God's timing calls again for faith. God's timing calls for faith. Notice here that God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is not our timing. He says the vision is yet for an appointed time. What God has sovereignly decreed will take place, and it will take place not a moment too soon or too late. You know, we have our Google calendars and our smartphones armed with all kinds of alerts and reminders and alarms. God needs none of that. But sometimes I think we imagine God needs to be reminded. God's timing calls for faith. And our impatience is the enemy of faith. That's what Peter talked about, you remember, in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and following. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There is an appointed day. An appointed day of judgment. The calendar is set irrevocably, and in the meantime, we wait patiently for it. Generation by generation, and God remains resolute to hold off the day till its appointed time so that more and more people may enter the kingdom. God's timing is not our timing. And for another thing, God's timing is challenged by circumstances. Challenged by circumstances. God says, though it tarry, wait for it. I like the English Standard Version here. If it seems slow, wait for it. Doesn't it seem slow sometimes, God's purpose? It seems slow. It seems occasionally like it will never happen. Events in this world, this life, interpose that seem to delay or work against God's revealed written plan. For example, God has promised in his written word that he will build his church and that he will destroy all her enemies. But what do we see? What did I report to you this morning at the start of church? We see the church persecuted. We see the enemies of the church prospering. God's promise tarries. And we might be tempted to think it'll never happen. But this verse also teaches that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. He says at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. God's written word is reliable. The events that it predicts will certainly come to pass in God's perfect time. They will not fail. They will not lie. The unfolding of God's final purposes in human history is what theologians call eschatology. You've heard that word before. Like Habakkuk, we have the word's promise of things yet to come, most notably the second coming of Christ at the end of the age when he will judge the wicked. But in meantime, like Habakkuk, we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And there again, you have the essence of faith. Living with this tension between what God has said he will do and what we do not yet see God doing. That calls for faith. God's timing is perfect, and God's timing is also certain. Habakkuk just said, though it tarries. But then did you notice he says, it will surely come, it will not tarry. And there's no contradiction. He says, it will tarry and it will not tarry. It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? What's happening here is simply that God is contrasting our experience of his providence within time to his own perspective outside of time. From our perspective, it seems like we have to wait ages for his will to be done. But from God's perspective in heaven, there's no delay. No delay at all. Everything will certainly come to pass at precisely the right moment. And our eyes will see it when it comes. The Puritan Thomas Adam says it is the office of faith to believe what we do not see. And it shall be the reward of faith to see what we do believe. Habakkuk had to wait for the fulfillment of God's plan for his evil age, and he didn't know for sure when it would be accomplished. That's easy for us reading this book centuries later. We could read to the end of chapter 2, we could read all of chapter 3, and in 5 minutes we'd know the outcome. But Habakkuk didn't have that luxury at that moment in time. He couldn't do that. Faith in God's timing, you see, is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn as believers. And Habakkuk had to learn it too. What is it that you're waiting for this morning? What have you been waiting for? Perhaps for many years. What is it in your life that is tarrying today? Maybe you're sitting by the door like the father of the prodigal son. You're on your rampart and you're watching. You're waiting for a son or daughter to come back. Maybe you're waiting for a door to open that will provide a means of escape from a difficult situation that you live with day after day. Maybe you're waiting for the Lord to bring revival and to reform the church in America, and you're waiting and you're praying and you're watching. My friends, the book of Habakkuk does not guarantee that the outcome will always be a happy one. No doubt Habakkuk would have preferred it if God had sent revival to Judah rather than punishment. But the book of Habakkuk does guarantee that whatever the outcome is, it has come to you through the hands of your Father in heaven, who does all things well, and who teaches us and instructs our hearts to be content with whatever he decides. We sang from Psalm 130, which puts it so succinctly, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Such is the life of faith in an evil age. Faith and God's silence. Faith and God's written word. Faith and God's timing, which is arguably most difficult of all. That brings us fourthly and finally to faith and God's gospel. Faith and God's gospel. Look at verse 4. "Behold the prod. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The whole book of Habakkuk, it may or may not interest you, is laid out symmetrically in the Hebrew language like a giant letter X. It's called a chiasm if you're into grammar. And the very center of this X is this section of the book, verses 1 to 4. And that's because before there were bold or italicized or underlined type, this was one way that ancient writers could really emphasize to their readers what was the main thrust of their book. Well, here it is, verse 4. "The righteous shall live by his or her faith." And not only is this the central message of the book of Habakkuk, but in a very real sense, it is the central message of the whole book, the Bible itself. for it is a powerful summary statement of the gospel of free justification in Jesus Christ. John Owen wrote that he, quote, knew of no one text that had been more preached upon or written upon by those who have treated of the life of justification and the life of sanctification. Now, we could do a statistical analysis and see if that's true. But certainly the apostles in the New Testament saw the significance of this passage because it's quoted three times by them in the New Testament as the foundation of the Christian gospel. And you'll see as you look at the verse that it's a contrast, isn't it? It's a contrast between two people, two ways of living, two different worldviews. The just man, that is the righteous man, the one who is accepted by God, who is saved, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, is contrasted with the opposite, with the proud man. These are the only two ways that it is possible for a human being to live. You're either the proud man or you are a righteous man. The unbeliever, first of all, is proud in his unbelief. And though this verse could certainly be applied to the Chaldeans, their pride is going to be condemned specifically in the rest of the chapter. It refers primarily to the unbelievers in Judah at the time. You remember who were described back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. They are going to refuse to accept the prophet's message of impending judgment and their personal need for faith and repentance to escape it. These are people who proudly think that they'll be saved from judgment because they live in Judah, God's special nation, as if that gave them a special dispensation to continue sinning. Do you remember what God said to them back in chapter 1, verse 5? I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even though it were told you. Habakkuk had made God's written word plain on tablets. It was clear, but still they refused to believe. And there are plenty such people in our world. Here in this passage, we have people, we might say, who are churchgoers. They go to church every week. They know the clear message of the written word of God. And their preacher has, like Habakkuk, made it plain. He's run with it week after week after week. But that vital ingredient of faith is still missing. And they will not accept the warnings of God's law or the promises of God's gospel. Such is the unbeliever, proud in his unbelief. But in contrast, the believer is justified by faith in a gracious God. The just shall live by his faith. And Paul, as I said, cites this passage twice to underline that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 1:17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And again, Galatians 3 verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Just as Habakkuk warned his own evil age, that the only way to escape the wrath of God is faith in his promise of deliverance, even so Paul shows that this gospel principle applies to every age in this evil world. The only way to be found just, the only way to be righteous, sinless in God's sight, is to be clothed with the righteousness of God himself. And that is what can be yours this morning, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew phrase literally translated is, those righteous by faith shall live. Those righteous by faith shall live. And only those righteous by faith shall live. Not those righteous by works. Not those righteous by church going. Not those righteous by reading their Bible every day and having a good discipline. Those righteous by faith shall live. Only those who are declared righteous by faith in God's gospel promise of rescue will be saved. But there's more. There's more. The believer is justified by faith in a gracious God, but also the believer lives by faith in an evil age. The believer lives by faith in an evil age. The just shall live by his faith, God says. The one justified by faith at some point in the past, in his life, doesn't remain static. He doesn't say, well, I prayed a prayer and I'm good to go. No. He continues day by day to live the Christian life. He lives by his faith. She lives by her faith. The Hebrew Christians of the first century also lived in an evil age and needed encouragement to press on. Pastor McKenzie read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to listen carefully again to how the writer to Hebrews uses this verse from Habakkuk. This is Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Let me pause there and say, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to people who are in Habakkuk's condition. They're facing persecution, they're facing opposition, they're facing the wickedness of the culture in which they live. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you need endurance, you need encouragement, you need confidence. And the best verse he could think of to give them that confidence, to spur them on to endure, is Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. He continues in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, nor the just shall live by faith. Notice how the apostle applies Habakkuk's promise of God's coming to judge his wicked enemies, the Chaldeans. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. My friends, what we wait for this morning is not just the judgment of the wicked. Oh, we want those wicked people to be swept away with balls of fire. No. What we are waiting for is the judge himself. He who is coming will come. And he will not tarry. Jesus, our friend, our Savior, our Lord, is coming. Just to put a spring in your step as you live in an evil age like these Hebrews did and like Habakkuk did. He's coming. Still he tarries, but he will surely come. And in the meantime, we have need of endurance. In meantime, the apostle says, we do not lose confidence if we have learned to live by faith. So we've considered faith and God's silence, faith and God's written word, faith and God's timing, and faith and God's gospel. The mature Christian is a Christian who has come to the place where his or her comfort in an evil age does not depend on the actions of man, but on his or her faith in the sovereign God, regardless of what man might do. Do you live a life like that this morning? Do you live by faith in an evil age? The degree of your fear in this evil age will be proportionate to the degree of your faith in Christ in this evil age. So are you hanging on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the written word, written on tablets of stone? Or are you instead hanging on the words of the newspaper? Or hanging on the words of the conservative talk radio host? Or are you hanging on the words of a fear-mongering blog? Put your faith in God. Put your faith in His Word, which endures forever. The just by faith shall live, and the just shall live by faith. May we all be able to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You that the gospel of free grace is so plain. It is so clear to us. But, O Lord our God, how we confess that though we are saved by faith, we do not live by that faith as we ought. We confess, O Lord our God, that we are often beaten down by the world in which we live. We are often discouraged at the times that You call upon us to wait. We ask, O Lord, that You would teach us by Your Spirit, teach us in our hearts to live with the tension of what You have said You will do and what we can see with our eyes that You have not yet done. Help us, O Lord God, to be patient with Your silence. May it train us, O Lord, to hang upon Your written word and to get up into our rampart and to pray to You expectantly. Help us, O Lord God, to be a people who have faith in the written word of God. May we be people who run with it and send it to other people, O Lord our God. Help us, O Lord God, to live by faith whenever this world is evil and when many things seem to challenge Your perfect plan. Help us, O Lord, to live as people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we confess our many sins and weaknesses, but we thank You that You meet us at the point of our need. You meet us at the point of our weakness. And we ask that You would do so today. O Lord, increase our faith. We pray this as the apostles did. And we ask, O Lord our God, that in troubled times we would lift our eyes to heaven, knowing who is upon the throne, knowing that He will surely come. And though He tarry, He will come. And His truth will not lie. Help us, O Lord God, to be a people of faith, not just this day, but every day. And bring us, O Lord, to heaven at last, where we shall rejoice to know that everything You said was true, and everything that we believed, O Lord, has not been shaken, but has been fulfilled. So may it be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.